and then we'll get into the whole passage. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 5, looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning, talking about Jesus being the seal master. As we think about that, I want to just relate this story. The 12th century poet Robert de Borin adds the tale of the sword and the stone to the legend of King Arthur. So this is, you know, talking about the legend of King Arthur. And after baby Arthur was born, Merlin secretly took him to be raised at the castle of Sir Ector, a loyal ally of the king's. There the young prince was raised as the bastard child of Sir Ector's, and no one, not even Ector himself, knew the boy's true identity. But Ector also had a son named Sir Kay. And because young Arthur was thought to be a bastard child, Sir Kay and his friends teased and taunted him, and his adopted parents looked down on him. The poor boy grew up in shame of his birth, never knowing of his royal lineage. Meanwhile, all was not well with the king. Just months after giving away his only son, Uther Pendragon turned ill and died shortly after. With no heir to lead the kingdom, the country fell into despair. Rival dukes and lords disputed over who was the best fit to rule England. In the midst of the turmoil, the nobles called on Merlin to find a solution. Having seen to it that baby Arthur, I'll get it right, was safe, he erected a large stone on top of which sat an anvil in the churchyard in Westminster, a region of London. Stuck in the anvil was a sword. An inscription on its blade read, "Whoso pulleth out this sword from this stone is rightwise king born of all England." The sword was magic, Merlin explained, and only he who was fit to rule England could pull it from the stone. Nobles from far and wide came to try and pull the sword from the stone, but not even the strongest of men could accomplish the task. Eventually, the sword became forgotten, and England fell into greater ruin. As the boy Arthur grew older, Merlin introduced himself to him. Merlin and the boy would meet after he had finished his chores for Sir Ector, and the two of them became close friends. Merlin tutored the boy in many subjects, always teaching him that knowledge was greater than brute force, for although Arthur was a small, scrawny lad, scarcely capable of lifting a sword from its sheath, Merlin saw in him the potential to be wise and just ruler who would unite Britain and rescue her from the chaos into which she had fallen. And so, through education and experience, the wizard helped the young prince to realize his full potential, a potential of greatness, the potential to rule with justice and compassion that would become the greatest kingdom ever known. One day, when Arthur was 15, Merlin brought him before the sword and the stone. A crowd had been assembled and was waiting anxiously. Arthur's stepbrother, Sir Kay, was the first to try and pull the sword, but it would not budge. Then Arthur tried. The sword came loose. The crowd cheered, and Arthur was crowned King of England. So this legend reminds me that it isn't always physical strength that's needed, but rather strength of character in order to be a great leader. Now, I think about that. You know, physical strength, there's been times where, you know, Judy calls on me to use my brute strength to help her with certain things, right? The lids on jars. And so I just really get in there and I take care of those lids on those jars and everything and get them loose. And it's only happened a very, very few times where I couldn't get the lid off and I hand the jar back to Judy and she's able to open it. It's because I loosened it up. Right? And so so she usually relies on my brute strength sometimes, but she also relies on my strength of character. In our marriage, you know, there's been times where it's been financially thin. It's been difficult. And I could have just told Judy that we couldn't afford to tithe to the church, yet we continue to tithe in spite of our financial struggles. And that takes strength. When we had cable or satellite television, I could have insisted that she and I both know the password for the parental controls, but it was there to protect me and the boys. But she was the only one that knew that password. Now, our boys thought for sure I knew the password, but refused to use it. They used to tell me that all the time. "You know the password, Dad." "No, I don't. I don't want to know it. I want to protect myself. I want to protect my boys." And so each one of us has to wrestle with character issues each day. We have to determine whether or not we're going to be honest with those we work with and for. We're going to be honest about our work. We have to decide whether or not to talk about someone behind their back, at school, at work, in the neighborhood, at church, or at home. We have to make that decision every day. It's a character issue. Am I going to talk about someone in a negative way, behind their back? Others of us have to make the decision about whether or not to include or omit something on our taxes. They'll never know. The government's got plenty of money, right? They'll never know if I don't add that or if I take this extra deduction that you don't have proof of. Students have to decide whether or not to study hard for their finals. How many of you are in the middle of finals, or maybe you just completed? Yeah, some of you are in the middle of finals. Or to rely on wondering eyes to help you pass that test. Strength of character is important. When the strength of our character is found to be lacking, when we've broken trust with someone, it takes a long time to rebuild. We have to be extremely transparent and vulnerable for a long period of time in order to prove that we are trustworthy again, that we have character. And just like working our muscles, we have to continually exercise good character so that others will see the strength of our character. And as John continues the throne room scene today, here in chapter 5, his attention is turned to a scroll with seven seals in God's right hand. And we'll see today the big idea is that it's strength of character and not physical strength that breaks the seals to this scroll. And so let's pray. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word, that you have preserved it from generation to generation, Lord God. We thank you that it's inerrant, it's trustworthy, it's true, and that it's our handbook for life. And then we can learn from it what you are asking us to do, how to live. And Lord, I pray that you would just move powerfully by your Holy Spirit now. We ask him to come, descend upon this place, into each heart and mind. I pray that you would speak to each person individually today through your word. Pray that they would hear your voice only. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. This is what God's word says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So we have to go back a little bit to last week, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, to see what John saw. So we kind of come up to speed and what's happening right now. The first thing that John saw after being invited to come up to heaven was the throne of God with God sitting on it. He described God's glory using precious jewels and light and thunder and lightning before looking outward in ever larger circles. He saw four living beings that immediately surrounded the throne. They're also called creatures in some translations. He saw 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on them, surrounding the four living beings and the throne. He saw what looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal that was before the throne. That's the only way he could describe it. He watched as the four living beings led worship in heaven, and he saw the reaction of the 24 elders as they fell face down in worship of the Lord and presented their crowns to him. And this worship went on day and night. It was continual. So chapter 5 continues the throne room scene. John's attention is once again focused on the throne and God sitting there. He notices something in God's right hand. And the Greek word translated here as in the NIV as in is epi and really should be translated as on. So this is kind of significant. It's not that he's grasping it. It's not like this. It gives the picture of God holding the scroll out in his open palm, waiting for someone to take it. And we're going to see why that's important. And that makes more sense within this context of this passage, as we'll see in a moment. The fact that it's resting on the right hand of God is important. The right hand is symbolic of power and authority. To be seated or standing to the right of the king was a prestigious position. It was a position of authority and honor and power. You were the king's right-hand man, right? This was important. He turned to you for advice. He turned to you to go and get things done. And so this is an important position, and we see multiple references to Jesus occupying this very position beside God the Father, position of authority and power and honor. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 tells us this. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 to 56. This is the kind of the culmination of the story of Stephen. He's being stoned. And we see these words. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Paul does it to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Paul tells the Ephesians these things in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which is exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And there are additional references in Colossians and three in Hebrews, one in 1 Peter, another in Revelation, and Matthew and Acts, all talking about Jesus occupying this very important position at the right hand of God, a position of authority, power, and honor. Now, Jesus, in this throne room scene, as John is looking at all of this, Jesus is not currently occupying that position, but he will be very shortly. There's some other important things about this scroll that we need to look at as we see this scene in heaven. The Greek word for scroll is biblion. Sound familiar? It's where we get our English word. It's derived from this Greek word for Bible. And so scrolls could be made from several different types of material: papyrus, leather, skin, or parchment. But in the first century, papyrus was primarily used. And it was made by taking strips of pith from the papyrus plant and laying them together in two layers at right angles to each other. So, do you understand what they're doing? They're taking these two pieces of pith, but they're laying them like this. And then they begin to hammer them down and smash them down and smooth them out and do all this pressing it and doing all these different things until they get this piece of what they called paper or papyrus back then. And then they would, after they beat them and pressed them and smoothed them to make paper, they would glue multiple pieces as they laid them side by side and make long sections of papyrus that were about 10 meters or almost 32 or 33 feet long. Then they would take those long pieces of papyrus and they would wind them around a wooden handle to make a scroll. And those who wrote on the papyrus usually did so on the side where the fibers ran horizontally. That made it easier to write. You weren't always bumping in to the fiber on the other side. So that outside part would have been more rough, more difficult to write on than the inside, which would have been more smooth. Most scrolls only had writing on the smooth side, but there were examples of those that had writing on both sides. I like what Corson says. While most scrolls only had writing on the smooth inside portion, John Corson explains that studying Jewish history gives numerous examples of one particular kind of document that had writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. A title deed to a piece of property was initially written on the smooth side and sealed with a single seal. If the owner defaulted on his financial responsibilities, then he would have to relinquish his title deed. And that deed would not be opened, but rather his debts would be written on the back side of the document, and seven seals would be placed there. And if he was able to pay off his debts during the 7 years before Jubilee, then the seals would be broken and his title deed returned. Pretty interesting. So they're writing his debts on the outside. They're not opening his title deed. There's two biblical examples of writing on both sides, not necessarily on papyrus. One of them is. But the first is found in Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16. Listen to these words. Moses turned and went down the mountainside with the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now Moses had both copies of the testimony, or the Ten Commandments. 10 on one tablet, 10 on the other. It was a duplicate that God had made. The same thing was written on both tablets. In the ancient Near East, when a conquering country wrote up the terms of the treaty, they did it in duplicate. One copy went to the temple of the highest god in the conquered country, and the other went into the temple of the highest god in the conquering country. But here, God gave both copies to Moses to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, and eventually the temple of the highest God of the Israelites. God didn't need to keep a copy for himself. He gave both copies to the Israelites to put into the Ark of the Covenant. The second example we see is from Ezekiel, which is a prophetic book, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. The he there is talking about God. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. So again, we see this scroll written on both sides. And so the writing on both sides of the scroll, laying in God's hands, is representative of the great quantity of suffering and judgment that the book records. Those are Keener's words. There are numerous ideas about what was written on the scroll. Osborne says a contract deed. Corson, as I already explained to you, says a title deed to planet Earth, originally given to Adam but forfeited by him to Satan through his overt and calculated sin. I thought that was an interesting concept that John Corson was bringing out there. He's like, it's the title deed to Earth. It was originally given to Adam. And then Adam, in his sin, he was there when Eve naively, you know, gave in. He did it on purpose. He sinned on purpose, knowing that he wasn't supposed to do that. He knew what God had said about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did it on purpose. And in that, he gave the title deed to Satan, to the earth. Here you go. And so when people say, well, how can a God of love allow AIDS and abortion and killing with guns and all? It's not. You're looking at the wrong person. The person who has the title deed to earth is Satan. He's the one who's in control and ruling all of that. Not God. God's creation was perfect. Man's sin made it imperfect. And so we're looking to the wrong person when we say those kind of things. Another says it's a scroll of judgment like Ezekiel saw. And I think it's that. Because we'll see that as each seal is broken, as we go through chapter 6 through 22, there are consequences for those on earth. Ezekiel sees this and he says, it's written on both sides with words of lament and mourning and woe. Man, all these seals that are open, the bowls, the trumpets, all talking about the same kind of stuff, all these judgments that are coming on the earth. I think that's what it is. Right from the book of Ezekiel. It's what's going to happen. It's God's final judgment on the sin of this world, the sin of humanity. Sealing the contents of the scroll was important both in the first century and in John's vision. I like the words from Patterson in his commentary. The perfect passive participle of the Greek, grapho, as well as the perfect passive participle of, I don't know if I can pronounce it, kataphraxeo, bears witness to the completed activity of writing and sealing the scroll. In Roman law, according to some evidence, a testament was sealed with seven seals by seven witnesses before its legality could be established. So this is like a completed thing. The seven seals, that number is important in all of the scripture, but especially in Revelation, talking about completion. So after God had written the final chapter of mankind, what would take place at the end of our time on earth? He completely and totally sealed the scroll until the intended time for it to be opened. And we see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, these words, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. And so the seals could only be broken by the person to whom the document was addressed or by one of the witnesses who originally sealed it. But God is saying, I'm not doing it. I'm holding it out in an open palm. I'm looking for that person who's worthy, as we'll see in just a moment. We see here in verses 2 to 4 then that a search is initiated and completed for a person to break the seals and open the scroll. Look at those verses with me if you would. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And so let's break down these couple of verses here. We're not given the name of this mighty angel. It was perhaps one of the archangels identified elsewhere in Scripture. Maybe it was Michael, maybe it was Gabriel. We don't know because we're not told. We do know that it's not one of the four living creatures or beings surrounding the throne of God or one of the 24 elders seated on their thrones. But this mighty angel had an important role to play. He is proclaiming. The Greek word used here for proclaiming is kurios. and can be translated as herald. The Greek word and one other one is used in the Greek New Testament to describe preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Patterson says this, actually, the curex was a relatively common character in Greco-Roman society, particularly in the day of the Greek city-state. The curex almost always possessed an unusually good vocal instrument. You know what he's saying there, right? He had a loud voice. Yeah. You know people like that too, don't you? Which, like the town crier, he used to assemble people for whatever reason, or to deliver important messages, or to courts, or to the people in general. He was responsible for pacifying large crowds and for establishing peace and order. And so what Patterson describes here as an unusually good vocal instrument describes what John calls a loud voice. And the two Greek words for loud voice are phone megas. Literally means mega voice. And can you hear the English word megaphone? Phone megas. From those two Greek words. A megaphone amplifies a person's voice. It makes it louder. Pretty cool. Mount says a loud voice is needed because the challenge is sent out to the far reaches of creation. The challenge is to find someone who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And we have to understand what worthy means in order to grasp the significance of the search that will ensue. Osborne says this is not so much a moral or a spiritual worthiness, though it includes that, but rather an inherent sufficiency that enables a being to perform an act like opening the scroll. It is authority more than virtue that is the subject. As fallible human beings, we do not have the inherent sufficiency or authority to break the seals and open the scroll. In chapter 4, we talked about the worthiness of God to receive our worship. His glory alone is worthy of our worship. This all-powerful God is the one who wrote the scroll and sealed it. And these seals on a book in the right hand of the living God are too strong for ordinary mortals to break. That's what Keener says. So I want you to think about King Arthur, right? There's this sword that's in this anvil on top of a stone. No one else can lift that sword out of that anvil except one person, the rightful king of England. And here, it's just that same imagery here, what Keener's bringing out. These seals that are, seven seals that are across the scroll are too powerful. As human beings, we could go and we could try to pry those things off and it would not work because we're not the rightful heir. We're not the king of kings and the lord of lords. And it's this character quality that you have to have in order to be able to do it. So we don't have that. We don't have that sufficiency, that authority to do it. And so this mighty angel speaks loud enough that all creation can hear his question, and the search begins. Now, this threefold division of heaven, earth, and under the earth is not speaking specifically about three kinds of created beings or even three spheres of life, but rather about all of creation. That's just, anytime you see things in triplicate, it's talking about all, everything. So when you think about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's all of God. And anytime you see triplicate again in all of Scripture, it's really just talking about everything. And so that's what they're talking about here. All of creation. They're looking all over creation in order to find somebody that's worthy. So of all that God created, there was none that were found to be worthy to open the scroll or even look inside it. No one is found to have the authority to approach God, take the scroll, open it, and usher in the eschaton. Heaven has a problem, right? So it seems. John realizes the significance of the failure of the search. And he begins to weep. But he's not just crying a little bit here off in the corner. No, he's weeping. And it's bitter weeping. He's very grieved. And it's not a short-lived cry. It's continuing, ongoing. We see that through the original Greek. It must have taken a while because the original Greek tense and voice makes it clear that there was a continuation of weeping. He just kept weeping. He's realizing the significance of what's going on. No one can open the scroll. No one can usher in the final judgment of God on sinful humanity. And as the search continued to take place with no one found to be worthy, John's weeping becomes more intense. He is grieving deeply about the fact that the scroll cannot be opened. Jesus had promised John that he would be shown what must take place. That's Revelation 4, 1. But that seems to be on hold. Easley says this, John regretted that God's righteous judgments against evil appeared to be postponed indefinitely. He's like, this is what we've been hoping for. We've been hoping for this to take place. Caird, cited by Patterson, goes on and says, until the scroll was opened, God's purposes remain not merely unknown, but unaccomplished. God's full redemptive plan can't take place until that scroll is opened. We got to find somebody that is worthy enough to do it. And our hope as followers of Jesus Christ is that one day good will triumph over evil completely. That the temptation to sin will be removed, that sickness will no longer plague us, that death will be swallowed up in victory. That's our hope. John's weeping deeply and bitterly because no one has been found who can take the scroll from God's hand, break the seals and open it, ushering in his final judgment on sinful humanity. And it appears as though evil has triumphed over good. Have you ever felt that way in your own life? It seems like those who do evil, either openly or in secret, get ahead in life. They're breaking the rules, they're bending the rules, they're getting ahead. Those who bend the rules and live life in the gray areas are blessed and successful. While those who strive to live holy lives, set apart, doing what's right, seem to struggle. But I want to encourage you today, do not lose hope, believer. The story isn't over yet. And maybe you need to just hold on to hope today. And that's the first my next step on the back of your communication card, is to not lose hope, but to wait patiently for God's plan to be completed. It's coming. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming again. And the search wasn't completed yet, and that's what one of the elders tells John. Look at verse 5 in chapter 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So the long search seemed futile because it seemed like no one was worthy. But the elder encourages John. He commands him, actually, to stop crying and encourages him to see, to look, that someone has been found who is worthy, who has the authority to approach God on his throne and take the scroll, break the seals, and open it. And the principle that we have to walk away with today is this, that Jesus Christ is the only one worthy and able to unfold God's plan. That's the principle for us today. And so we see this description of Jesus, the worthy one. Two unique titles are used for this individual. Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the first one. This title comes from the blessing that Jacob gives to each of his sons, but specifically to Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. These are the words of Genesis. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So the Messiah would come from Judah, and he'll be a king. And this title reminds us that Jesus has authority, power, and strength. And that's where he is seated, at the right hand of God. Gives him that authority, power, and strength. The second title is Root of David. The Messiah would be of the lineage of David. As the root, he is the source and genesis of everything that God has done for his people. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and verses 10 say this, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." This is that root. It's Jesus. Paul quotes Isaiah 11, 1 in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, and refers to it as messianic in nature. Jesus has the heritage and the authority as king to open the scroll and its seven seals. And again, here it doesn't have to do with brute physical strength. It takes us back to our big idea today. It's strength of character and not physical strength that breaks the seals. He has triumphed. But Jesus did it in a way that wasn't using brute strength, force, violence. The Greek word used for triumphed is nikaio, and means to conquer, prevail, and overcome. We get our English word Nike from this Greek word. So if you wear those sneakers, you can conquer, prevail, and overcome. That's what they want you to believe, right? Nikes. Jesus has won the battle, but he did it in an unexpected way. Throughout history, from the ancient Near East until today, a battle was won by one side defeating the other side through force and violence. In ancient times, when a king was defeated, his entire family and perhaps even those within his court were all executed. This was done so that there was no heir that would remain, and the conquering country or individual could establish their reign without fear of being overthrown by an existing heir. But Jesus won the battle over sin and death in a completely antithetical way, opposite from what you and I would think. He needs to come in and just wipe everybody else out and then just take over. And he would execute everybody that's a part of that, but that's not what he did. He sacrificed himself on a cross. I like what Keener says, Jesus conquered not by force, but by death. Not by violence, but by martyrdom. It was through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that he was found worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals. That same self-sacrifice also provided a way for us to be reconciled to God. You see, we're all born with a desire to have our own way. This is called the sinful nature. It's wanting our own way instead of God's way. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't reach the perfection of God. In the Old Testament, it says that, you know, there's no one who's righteous, not even one. There's no one who goes after God, no one who desires to be in relationship with him. We've all turned away. It's talking about every one of us. All of humanity in the past, the present, those who will be born in the future, they're all born with this want to have their own way, to rebel against God. And God gave us a free will. So we have the choice to either accept his plan or reject it and choose our own way. But we have to understand that there's a consequence for choosing our own way. Paul says it clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. It's not a physical death, it's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God, and that will be for all of eternity if we die in a state of sin, in a state of rebellion against God. And God understands the draw towards selfishness, towards having our own way, yet he loves us unconditionally. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's a love that never ends. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Paul said it again in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion against God, we didn't want anything to do with him, he still loved us unconditionally, perfectly, and he sent Jesus to die on a cross so that one day when we recognize that we need a Savior, that we need to be reconciled to God, the plan is already in place. Jesus has already come. God knew that we would rebel against him and reject him, so he formulated a plan that would allow us to be reconciled to him. He shared the plan with humanity through prophets since the beginning. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. And Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, kind of summarizes it for us in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that's prophecy, Old Testament, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus fulfilled everything that God had promised through the prophets of old. His plan was fulfilled through Jesus, his one and only Son, who was tempted like us but did not sin. He lived a perfect life. And because he is perfect without sin, he's the only one who could take the punishment for our sin and reconcile us to God. Now, I love what Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 say. It's right after that verse that says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to the next two verses. Since we have now been justified by his blood, that's Jesus' blood, that's what covered all of our sins, took it away completely. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So we are justified because of Jesus' blood, and we have the hope of eternal life. That's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 5, 9, and 10. We're going to be saved from the eternal death. So reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ is available for everyone in humanity because we are all sinners. God's plan covers every one of us. It's not reserved for just a select few. You can turn from rebellion against God to reconciliation today. Simply recognizing and repenting. Repenting is an act of your will. It's a turning, a 180-degree turn away from the sin that you're doing, the rebellion against God, to following him. That's what repentance is, and maybe you're ready to make that decision today. And that second, my next step might be for you then, is to turn from my rebellion against God to reconciliation with him through faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. God's complete plan has not yet been fulfilled, but we can have hope while we wait patiently because Jesus has triumphed. He has made a way for us to be reconciled to God as we wait for his final judgment on mankind and the establishment of his new heaven and earth. And we should be sharing this hope with those we work with, live beside, and enjoy entertainment with. We have an opportunity coming up in Harvest America to do that. You don't have to wait till then. You can share now. And this is what the Lord has called us to as his followers. As we close this morning, I want to just read a little excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, because it really transitions us into what you're going to hear about next week. Between them, the children, and the foot of the sky, there was something so white on the green grass that even with their eagle's eyes, they could hardly look at it. They came on and saw that it was a lamb. "Come and have breakfast," said the lamb in its sweet, milky voice. Then they noticed for the first time that there was a fire lit on the grass and fish roasting on it. They sat down and ate the fish, and it was the most delicious food they had ever tasted. "Please, lamb," said Lucy, "is this the way to Aslan's country?" "There's a way into my country from all the world," said the lamb. But as he spoke, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. Then he said, "I will not tell you how long or short the way will be, only that it lies across a river. But do not fear that, for I am the great bridge builder." We saw today in Revelation chapter 5 that Jesus is identified as the Lion of Judah. But in verse 6, you'll see that he's identified as a lamb. And so you have to come back next week for that part. The rest of the throne room scene there in heaven that John relays for us. And so as we think about these things today, would you just bow your heads with me as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards and as Gene and Roxy come to lead us in the closing song. Lord, we come to you today. We just thank you for your son, Jesus, that he was worthy to open the scrolls, to break the seals, to read the contents there, to usher in your final judgment on sinful humanity so that your plan could be done completely. Lord, I pray that you would give us patience as we wait for that great day. I pray, Lord God, that we wouldn't just sit and wait, but that we would be active in sharing the gospel with those around us, Lord, and discipling those that need to know more about your word, your son. And so we just commit ourselves to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we glorify God by singing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name"? Power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and